Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we study this second chapter of the book of Daniel tonight. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom. Lord, these are things that are truly difficult to understand, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would apply the Word of God to our lives, that we would understand not only the things that were taught and how they had application many years ago in Daniel's day, but also, Lord, the things that are applicable to us as well as your people. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Daniel chapter 2, and what we're going to do is we're going to read through that. So, Ralph, if you would start with verse 1, and let's see how far do I want you to go. If you'd read the first six verses, please.
Okay, let me get this 10-page turn.
Yeah.
In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation."
Okay, thank you. Faye, would you pick it up at, at verse 7 and read down through verse 11, please?
They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." I'll move in here.
Verse 10.
Okay. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler was ever asked such things of any magician, as astrologer or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king request, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh."
Okay.
Fine, flat.
And Mary Ellen, would you pick up verse 12 down through verse 16, please?
"Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king."
All right, thank you all. Let's talk about this for just a minute here. What we've got, as you noticed, when chapter 2 opens, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you remember in the first chapter that Daniel and his three friends were to be set apart and trained for a period of 3 years. And so some people look at that and they get all nervous and upset about this being the second year, and Daniel and his friends hadn't completed their training, and so how could how would anybody know that they ought to be killed and all this sort of thing? Calvin had a good answer for it, and his answer was, if you go back to 605 B.C. and you look at the fall of Jerusalem the first time when Nebuchadnezzar attacked it, Nebuchadnezzar was not the sole ruler of Babylon. He was the prince. He was ruling in connection with his father. It was a joint rule. And so he was not the sole ruler of Babylon at that time. not long after that, his father passed away, and Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne, and he became the sole ruler of Babylon. So Calvin was saying this could simply have been a few years later when, after Nebuchadnezzar had become the single ruler of Babylon. The other possible interpretation is, when you think about it, notice that the astrologers, the soothsayers, the magicians, the enchanters, the wise guys, they're all in the court except for Daniel and his three friends. And so it is possible that what's going on here is that these boys have not completed their training. Therefore, they're not in the court because they're not officially the wise men of Babylon, but they're in training to be wise men. And therefore, when the command goes out to kill them, they're not present with the others who happen to be there. And that's another possible answer. Anyway, so what happens is Nebuchadnezzar, this is one of these situations in Scripture where, because it's familiar to us, we don't think about how shocking it was to the first people who ever heard it. The people, I mean, we are all familiar with the account of Solomon when the two women come before him and they've got a live baby and a dead baby, and he says, cut the live baby in half. That is a story that we all grew up with and we all know that, but that was incredibly shocking to the first people that heard it. They said, wow, this guy really has the wisdom of God. I think a similar thing is going on here, that this is the first time that any king has ever come up with the idea of, I'm going to put my wise men to the test to make sure that they really are not just a bunch of yes men. Because obviously what happens in these countries is the king is surrounded by men who will tell him what he wants to hear. If you go back to 1 Kings, you look at King Ahab, for example. When King Ahab is wanting to go to war, he has several, I think it's 400 court soothsayers, magicians, prophets that come in, and every one of them agrees that, oh yeah, go up to war. And it's not until the king of Judah, who's with him, says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Of whom we can inquire. And King Ahab says, yeah, there's this guy by the name of Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. So here you had one man who was actually a true prophet. All these other guys were prophets for profit. Okay, you pay them and they'll tell you what you want to say. So Nebuchadnezzar, I think, has some men that surround him that'll tell him what they think he wants to hear. And so he decides, no, this is a significant enough of a matter that I'm going to put them to the test. And he does it the right way, which is, all right, if you really are able to interpret the dream, first tell me what the dream is, then tell me the interpretation. That way I'll know that you know. And it gets them really upset, obviously. They begin to balk and to stall and to say all kinds of things. They say, you know, nobody's ever done this before. This is not the right type of thing. You just can't. No king's ever done this in the past. And they're obviously saying, well, nobody can do it. And their answer the second time is, there's not a man on earth that can do this. Only the gods know the answer to these questions. Remember, they believed in many different gods. Oh, comment about that. I asked a question last week about the gods of the Babylonians. They had a principal god whose name was Marduk. And Marduk was worshipped in Babylon. They built a tower to him in Babylon. It was in the central part of the city, and it was called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is like a huge wedding cake. So imagine a bigger base and then a smaller section, and then a smaller section all the way up to the top. And on the top of the ziggurat, there was a room that was completely made up of gold with a golden table in it. And this was where, and there was an altar there, and this was where Marduk was sacrificed to. So, and the gold will figure into later on in the chapter. Anyway, so they had many different gods, but they had a principal god there. Now, so they're saying, well, only the gods can give you the answer to this. There's not anybody on earth that can give you this answer. And basically, Nebuchadnezzar's comment to me, he has this twofold comment. Number one is, you're stalling, boys. Mm-hmm. I know what you're doing. You're stalling. and you're stalling so that something will happen and you can go, aha, there's the fulfillment of this dream that you had. So he's got their number, essentially. He knows what they're about to do, and he's calling them on it in advance. Okay, so the decree goes out. They all say, we can't do it, and Nebuchadnezzar, just basically being the complete despot that he is, says, off with their heads. He's going to kill all of the wise men in Babylon, get rid of all of them, and very likely, if what I suspect is true, then he's saying, let's just kill off all these kids that are in training too. Let's just get rid of all of them. Clean the slate, get rid of everybody, because they're being trained by people that are lying to me anyway, so let's just get rid of all of them. And so the decree goes out, and Daniel and his friends are slated to be executed as well as all these other guys.
You think they were around whenever his father was king and he was prince, that he had seen it all, then lying to his father through the whole... getting older?
Maybe so. It could be. I mean, this was... Nebuchadnezzar would have been, he wakes up mad at what he's been doing, and we're going to see that when we get to the dream and the interpretation, I'll talk about it, but he knew what court politics were like, so he knew what went on, and he knew, he was shrewd enough to know that most of these advisors are just telling the king what he wants to hear. So he's not dumb in any way, and so he's pretty well figured that out. Okay, so they're going to kill everybody off. Daniel and his friends find out about it from the captain of the guard. Yeah, a bunch of politicians. Daniel and his friends find out about it from the captain of the guard, and Daniel asks for permission to go to the king and ask him for permission to have a little time to come up with the answer. This is similar. It's not unusual. Remember when Esther went into the king and asked permission to see the king again the next day to have a banquet with him. So it's sort of like Daniel's going to go and ask for time to then be able to come and bring an answer to the king. Okay. And that is the Lord grants favor in the eyes of Arioch, the captain of the guard, so that Daniel's request is granted, at least from the captain of the guard at this point. Mm-hmm. Okay, now let's continue. Pat, would you start at verse 17 and read down through verse 23, please?
Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, who to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter."
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got, what does Daniel do? What's the first thing Daniel does?
Thanks God.
Well, no, even before he gets there, before he thanks God.
He went home.
Told the guy, told his companion, his fellow believers.
Right. Right, exactly. He not only prays, but he asks them to pray. He gathers his friends together and says, "This is the situation. We need to pray. This is a serious matter. We need to pray about this, because the possibility is, if we don't get this answer, then we'll all be killed." And so it's a very urgent matter, and he asks his friends to join with him and to pray. So all four of these young men pray. And overnight, God reveals this vision to Daniel, in which he gives him the king's dream and the interpretation of the dream. And it's at this point, then, that he thanks God for having done that. And what are some of the things he says about God in this prayer?
Oh, he's God forever and ever.
Okay, okay.
Wisdom and might.
Okay.
Changes times and seasons, removes kings and sets up kings.
Okay, removes kings and sets up kings. One of the points in the book of Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to learn this lesson, that it is God who is in charge of kings and kingdoms. And he's the one that removes kings, and he's the one that sets up kings. And so Nebuchadnezzar, being the Middle Eastern dictator that he is, assumes he's in charge of everything. And he's got to learn the lesson, no, there is a true God in heaven who truly is the one who put you on the throne and can take you off the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn that lesson the hard way. Right now, Daniel recognizes that. And so one of the themes that runs through this whole book is God is in charge of who is on the throne. And the reason that's important is because later on, not only in Daniel's day, but after Daniel's day, after he passes away, and as we're looking toward the end of the Old Testament period, there's going to be a great amount of persecution to come just before the opening of what we call the New Testament. During that intertestamental period, there are wars being fought in that part of the world, and the true people of God are being persecuted for their faith. And so part of Daniel's letter is written not only to his day, but to these people that are going to live after him, so that they'll understand, hang on, God's in charge no matter how bad it gets. Okay, so part of this letter's purpose is to help us all remember, no matter who's on the throne, no matter who's in office politically, God is still on the throne. He's in charge no matter how bad it gets. Okay. All right. So it's comfort for us as believers. That's right. Also, God's wisdom here is revealed in that he knows the secrets of men's hearts, and he's able to tell them when he wants to do so. The word wisdom is found here. The word mystery crops up in this chapter later on, and the point of a mystery in Scripture is it's something that's hidden until God reveals it, or until one of God's people reveals it. So that's what God is able to do. He reveals hidden and deep things. Okay. And so Daniel thanks him that he has given him this understanding of what this particular matter is. Okay. Kathy, would you read verses 24 to 30, please?
Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, showeth unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thought came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more. For any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sake that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Daniel immediately goes to the captain of the guard and tells him, let me have an audience with the king because I've got the interpretation of the dream. And notice how Arioch presents this. I found him. You know, I found the guy. And lo and behold, it's one of these young men that we had captured in Jerusalem. So he sort of presents it in that particular way. When the king asked Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation?" What is Daniel's response?
No.
No, that's right. Okay, what's he say?
God can.
God can. Okay. One of the really wonderful things about Daniel is every time he's put in a situation like this, he always gives praise and glory to God. He never brings any type of praise or glory upon himself. He's not going around saying, "I am the greatest." He's not talking about how wonderful he is or how smart he is or any of this kind of stuff. Instead, Daniel is always putting the glory where it truly belongs, which is in upon the Lord. And he just says, you know, nobody can do this. No human being can do this, but... And then he witnesses to the king. There is a God in heaven. This is the God that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really know about yet. He knows that the Jews worship a different God from Marduk. He probably knows his name is Jehovah, but he doesn't really know much about him. He's assuming that because he plundered the temple in Jerusalem, that his God's smarter and stronger and more powerful than this God. And that's incorrect, and he's going to learn that lesson the hard way. So basically Daniel witnesses to him and tells him, you know, there is a God who was able to do this. I can't do it. Nobody can do it, but God can do it. And then he begins to talk to him about what happened. And so he talks about Nebuchadnezzar being on his bed and thinking about things that would happen in the latter days, that God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen in the latter days. Now, the way Daniel uses this term, the latter days, he is not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is talking about the latter days of the Old Testament period. He's talking about what's going to happen just before Christ comes the first time, not what happens before Christ comes the second time. Okay, so the latter days here have to do with the latter days of the Old Testament period. And he was saying, here you were lying on your bed, and what you were doing was you were thinking, what's going to happen to my kingdom after I'm gone? I mean, this is a typical thing that people think about. You know, after I pass away, here he is king. He's thinking, what's going to happen after I'm gone? Well, what's going to happen to my kingdom? What's going to happen to my people? And so he's thinking about this, and in the midst of thinking about this, God gives him this dream, and he is really puzzled with the dream. And so that's what shook him up, because the context in the king's mind was, I'm thinking about what's going to happen, and then I see this vision of this statue. And, what's this all about? And so he was really obviously upset and nervous, and he knew what the context was. God knows what the context is. Daniel tells him what the context is. And he says, God has basically sent you the interpretation, the answer to the question, what's going to happen to my kingdom after I'm gone? Here's the answer to that question. God wants you to know what that answer is. Okay, so that brings us down to the dream and its interpretation. Okay, Marion, would you read verses 31 to 35, please?
You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So this is the dream. And it's a dream of this huge statue made up of four different metals, and then the last metal is mixed with clay. So starting at the head, it's gold, and then it's silver, and then it's bronze, and then it's iron, and the feet are made up of iron mixed with clay, which don't mix together very well. Then what he sees, and we'll get to the interpretation, we'll talk about all the rest of it in a second. Then what he sees is a stone or a rock that's cut out without human hands. The indication of that is there's nobody involved in doing this that anybody can see. It's just, here comes this stone. The stone lands on the feet of the statue, and in the process of landing on the feet of the statue, crushes the entire statue. The whole statue falls down and just pulverized, blows away, and then that stone grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. So this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and he's obviously quite puzzled by it. Now we get to the interpretation. Ken, would you read 36 through 45, please?
This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like the iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, and it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy.
Thank you. All right, so now we have the interpretation of the dream, and it still is somewhat puzzling. You have to know a little something about history and what's going on at this particular time in history. The statue, the four parts of the statue are all metal, except for the feet, which are metal and clay. They are all, and being of metal, they are things that can be made, shaped, molded by man. And so these four parts of this great statue, because it's one statue, represent an empire, four successive empires that will replace one after the other. But ultimately, because it's one statue, it's an empire that is governed by and inspired by and motivated by and dominated by Satan. Okay, this is a worldwide empire that Satan is trying to establish, and he's using these four kingdoms to attempt to exercise his rule over the earth. There's some things that are said in here that are important are that Notice Daniel says each one of these kingdoms is inferior to the one that went before it. And so you start out with gold being a very precious metal, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron. When you look at it historically and look at the traditional interpretation of this, each one of these kingdoms was broader in area than the one that went before it, but not as powerful in one sense. There were still more and more problems that developed. The fourth one is different. We'll get to that in a second. So each successive empire is greater in area, but weaker and less glorious in its internal makeup. He tells us what the four parts are. The first one, we have no question about. That's Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. The next empire that follows after him, the silver chest and arms, are the next empire that was great in that part of the world that actually conquered Babylon, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze belly and thighs are the kingdom that will follow after that, and that would be Greece or Macedonia under Alexander the Great. And then the last of these worldly empires is the Empire of Rome. Then there is, and the metals represent something specific. Adams mentioned in his book, and it's important to recognize this. Gold was the thing that the Babylonians were interested in. They were interested in glory and splendor. And so they plated everything in gold, sort of like Solomon did too. When you think about Solomon's day, he plated everything in gold, and so did Nebuchadnezzar. So the Babylonians were interested in gold-plated this and gold-plated that and solid gold this and solid gold that. And so the whole area where Marduk was worshipped was just a golden room and a golden table and a golden altar and a golden statue and just all of these things. The Persians were interested in wealth. And so silver was an appropriate thing for them because they were interested in acquiring wealth. They were not so much interested in outward splendor as they were in money. And so they placed all this emphasis on silver. They minted silver coins, and the coin of the realm was the Derek, which was named after King Darius the First of the Medo-Persian Empire. So it was the silver is a fitting thing to represent them. Bronze represents the bronze armor of the Greek soldiers that Alexander commanded. They had bronze helmets and bronze shields and spears and everything. So everything was bronze for them. They were known for that, in fact, in that part of the world. And so bronze is a very fitting thing to represent what this kingdom is going to be. And then we get to the iron and the clay. The iron represents the fact that the Roman Empire was a bloody, powerful empire that was interested in the exercise of dominion through the force of arms. Okay, and so they were known for their iron-tipped spears and javelins that the soldiers carried. And so iron is a good thing to represent it. But the kingdom was fragile. This kingdom is a different kingdom from the other three that went before it. You had King Nebuchadnezzar. You had several kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the king, Darius the Mede. You had Alexander the Great. He was a great general. And even when his empire fell, it was divided among four of his generals. And so there were men in charge of each of this. You get to Rome and it's slightly different. Rome is governed by a Senate. It's the first republic mentioned in history in this way. And so the senators are the ones who are in charge. In fact, what happens is when Julius Caesar... Well, I'll get to that in a second. I'll come back and give you a little bit more history. But the Roman Empire begins before the New Testament era, and it extends up through, and it's Rome that is in charge of that part of the world when Christ comes and when Christ is crucified. And so they're important because this is the time that the Lord Jesus comes, offers himself in sacrifice, and establishes the beginning of the kingdom of God. Okay, so all of this is extremely important for that, and it's in, when we get to chapter 7, similar type of vision, but what's said in chapter 7 is in the days of those kings, and it's the kings, successive Caesars and those who are on the throne in Rome, that God establishes his kingdom. That's when Christ ascends into heaven. And we'll see that more when we actually get to chapter 7. So, we've got a different kingdom, a fifth kingdom. This kingdom's different in that it's made from stone. All the metal kingdoms could be molded and fashioned and carved and done by man. But this is just a stone that no man has touched. Remember in the Old Testament when God was worshipped in the wilderness, or when altars were made for the worship of the Lord in the wilderness, there was always an emphasis on uncut stones. When Elijah on Mount Carmel builds an altar, it's made out of 12 basically uncut stones. When other altars are made in the Old Testament period, it's uncut stones. And so one of the things this should remind us of is this is God. This is the God who's worshipped, is the God who had said, when you build an altar to me, it should be stone. He's not interested in all this fancy stuff. He wants something that's natural that he has made. Okay, so the fifth kingdom represents the kingdom of God. It is set up in the days of the Roman Empire. Two things are said about it here and then later on in chapter 7. It will never pass away, and it will never be given to anyone else whatsoever. It will bring about, as a matter of fact, the end of all these other kingdoms. It will crush them and never be replaced by another kingdom. Let's finish out the chapter, and then I've got a few comments to make about what's going on. And so it's my turn to read. I'm going to start at verse 46 and read to the end. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay, so we've got promotions that are given here. The king recognizes, he had said, if anybody's able to tell the dream and its interpretation, and then I'll give you great great blessings, great gifts, great wealth. But if not, I'll kill y'all. So Daniel has by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the Lord's giving him this interpretation, Daniel has done that, and the king recognizes that, and so he promotes Daniel, and Daniel asks for his friends to be promoted with him, and they are as well. Notice the king falls down before Daniel and offers him a sacrifice. Sometimes this happens in Scripture. You discover, for example, Paul and Barnabas on one of their, or Paul and Silas on one of their missionary journeys, just barely could prevent folks from offering sacrifice to them. So when somebody shows that the wisdom of God is in them, it's such a startling thing that some people think, well, this must be a God come to earth. So that Nebuchadnezzar's thought is there are many different gods, and he's willing to fall down and worship Daniel for just a minute, pay homage to him anyway. And he makes a comment about God that is not, notice what he says and what he doesn't say. This is not a statement that the God of Scripture is the only true God who exists. Okay, he's not there yet. What he says is, your God is the most important God. Okay, so he still believes in polytheism. He still believes in many gods, but he's saying, Daniel, your God is smarter than my God, because your God was able to reveal this to you. And so he is God of gods and Lord of kings. And so he recognizes the greatness of God amongst all of these pagan gods that he also recognizes. So like I said, he's not quite there yet. But in the end, Daniel is, just like Joseph before him in Egypt and others that we find like that, Daniel is raised to a position of prominence because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And therefore he is, remember, what Daniel gets the chance to do is he gets the chance to be an advisor to pagan kings for many years to come. Okay, let me make a few comments about what we're looking at here. These prophecies in the book of Daniel deal with, we're starting at 605 B.C., they deal with the time right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. So we're talking about 600 years, a 600-year span where there are important things that are revealed here. And we're talking about four successive kingdoms leading up to the kingdom that's in charge when Christ comes. The book of Daniel itself, Daniel lives during the first two empires, the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. And he himself directly has access to Nebuchadnezzar and his son, to King Darius, and he lives into the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus, well, okay, I'll get to it in a second. The last two empires, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, are not dealt with, well, Greece is dealt with in the later prophecies. The last half of the book of Daniel is written to talk about what's going to happen under Alexander and after Alexander, just before the coming of the Roman Empire. And therefore, it's for the people who are going to live during that intertestamental period. It's the people that are going to be persecuted because there's going to be a great persecution that will arise. Christian or believers are going to be killed during that time period. And so Daniel is telling them about what God is doing. He's in charge. He doesn't deal so much with Rome, or he announces the coming of the kingdom of God, but he doesn't deal so much with that. Adams makes the comment in his commentary that really the book of Revelation is a commentary on Daniel chapter 7, where it's a commentary on in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. And so he mentions a book that, yes, it's also out of print. You can't find it. Mine's from dates from 1966, okay? It was reprinted in 2000. It is no longer available. One of the guys found it on the internet last night for $223.
Cool.
Mine says $2.75, but
you got a bargain.
Yeah, I got a real bargain. I'll let this go for $400 now. But so he basically wrote this other book, and the other book is more about eschatology, but it actually contains two chapters in it in which he is examining in broad sweep the book of Revelation. And so his view is that where Daniel leaves off, Revelation picks up and continues the story and tells about the kingdom of Rome and its fall and the establishment of the kingdom of God and what is going on there. So it's very interesting. It's an interesting read, I'll tell you. The dates that are important, for what it's worth, is Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 to 562. Then his son, whose name was Evil-Merodach, ruled after him. Evil-Merodach's mentioned in Scripture. Somebody read 2 Kings 25, verse 27 to me, please. 2 Kings 25, verse 27.
It came to pass. Christ in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach,
yep,
king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison.
Okay. Okay, so the son of Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned here. That's this guy. When he died out, he was followed by a man who was a commoner, who became a general in the army, and then the last ruler of Babylon that we know of from sources outside the Bible was a man by the name of Nabonidus, who lived from 556 to 539, or ruled from 556 to 539. It is possible that the Belshazzar of the book of Daniel was his son or his adopted son, and that he was a co-regent. He ruled together with Nabonidus, so that when you read in Daniel chapter 5 about the fall, the handwriting on the wall and the fall in one night and all of that, secular history says Nabonidus is the ruler. The Bible says Belshazzar is the ruler. And so it's possible that this Belshazzar is his, you know, that the two of them were ruling together, and that Belshazzar is the prince at that time, and ends up being, he's got no kingdom because there's nowhere to go. He just dies at that point. What happens is Cyrus comes in. Cyrus the Persian defeats Babylon in 539. He's Cyrus the Second, Cyrus the Great, and he rules, and he places the rule of the kingdom of Babylon in the hands of Darius the Mede, who's mentioned in the book of Daniel. We don't know a whole lot about him. We do know that there were several guys named Darius, one later on, who's actually lived too late for Daniel's time period. Then Greece comes along in the 300s B.C., and so Alexander ruled from 336 to 323 when he died. He either committed suicide or something happened to him. There's most histories say that Alexander committed suicide, but there are some folks who say, well, maybe something else happened. We're not 100% sure. Anyway, he did die. We know that. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts among his four leading generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. It's the Seleucus and Ptolemy who figure prominently in the history of the Jewish people at the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, that overlapping time period in there. Ptolemy was in Egypt. Seleucus was the one who was in Palestine. He was the one that was in the area that the Jews would occupy. Then we come to Rome, the last human empire mentioned here. We don't know a whole lot about the founding of Rome other than the mythology behind it. We do know that from the beginning it was a republic from 509 B.C. all the way down to 31 B.C. We do know that the first triumvirate was formed in 60 B.C. and Julius Caesar and Crassus and Pompey were the three men who held power. When Crassus died, Pompey and Julius Caesar fought over control, and this is where Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, entered Rome, took the city, and proclaimed himself in 44 B.C., proclaimed himself perpetual dictator for life, which was a very short life because in 44 B.C. he was executed. Remember, the Senate was in charge. It was full of political intrigue all the time. And they didn't like perpetual dictators, apparently. They didn't like strongmen dictators, and so they put out a contract on him, and they got some of his friends to assassinate him. And so on the Ides of March, 15th March, 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was executed by one of his close friends, Brutus. That brings us up close to the beginning of the New Testament time period. One comment about Rome, the thing that's said here about the kingdom being partially fragile and partially strong, it was strong because of the great power of the Roman army. It was fragile because it was made up of people that were refugees from all kinds of other places who brought in their own religion and their own background and their own other stuff, and they didn't adhere together with one another very well. And so the kingdom fell from within. So when you read secular histories, they'll say the reason that Rome fell was because of all of the political intrigue inside, all the fact that it was made up of many different types of peoples who just didn't get along, and they had different, like I said, different backgrounds, different cultures. They just let anybody in, and the country fell apart.
Yeah.
I'm not making any political. I'm making no political statements tonight. But the country fell apart. That's the secular view. The biblical view is, yes, that happened, but Rome truly fell because of the preaching of the gospel. And that's what the book of Revelation points to, that the fall of Rome came because the gospel dominated, and it fell. Let me give you a brief history of this book and Adam's interpretation of the book of Revelation in just a couple of sentences, okay? He's got problems with it. Every interpretation of the book of Revelation has got problems with it. But here's what he says. Adams looks at this and he says, well, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are written to, there's an introduction, and then it's written to seven churches in Asia Minor. These are real churches, not church ages. They existed then at that particular time. If you look at them, they were located along this horseshoe-shaped road in Asia Minor, so that if you start at one and you go to the other one, you pass all of these in exactly the order that's there. And so it's written to Christians who were about to face serious persecution, and it's encouragement, you know, stand firm, because this persecution is not going to, it's going to be intense, and some people are going to die, but it's not going to last long. Then you get to chapters 4 and 5, and that's sort of, Adams puts it, an introduction to the principal characters. There's John taken up to heaven, sees all sees the saints surrounding the throne, sees the cherubim that are there, sees the 24 elders and all this. So it's an introduction to, you know, to heaven, basically. And then from chapter 6 through 11, it is the primary persecutor of the Christian people at that time, the unbelieving Jews and Jerusalem, and that those chapters deal with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's all about that. Then you've got an interlude in chapter 12 where it's like he's asking and answering the question, okay, who was behind this great persecution? Well, it was Satan. So what happened to Satan? And so chapter 12 is this short history of the birth of Christ and his being caught up to heaven. I mean, you got like two verses and it's the whole ministry of Christ is just mentioned quickly, but Satan being cast out of heaven by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his ascension and his setting up his kingdom. Satan's cast out. He comes to earth. He knows that his kingdom that he's got, this Roman Empire that represents the kingdom that he's got, is short-lived. And so he turns to the ones who gave birth to Christ. He turns to the Jewish people. And so chapter 12 is looking at the fall of Jerusalem from Satan's perspective of, I'm going to get these people that brought this man to destroy me. And looking at it from the other side, from God's perspective, is the judgment of God is falling upon them for having crucified Christ and rejected Christ. Then chapters 13 through 19 deal with the Roman Empire and its fall through the preaching of the gospel, essentially. And then chapter 20, the beginning of chapter 20, is what about the devil again? And it's all about what God is going to do at the end in destroying the devil. And then you've got, following that, from the second half of chapter 20, all of chapter 21, all of chapter 22, is the general resurrection, general judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth established. And so I think it's a very interesting, it's different from the way in which I taught it. It's got a lot to commend it. It's got some questions that you raise, and he says there may be some characters here that we just don't know about because they passed it through into obscurity in history. We don't know the answer to some of these questions, but he's got a lot of good things to say. So I like his approach. I really do. But that's where he goes. with it. And he just basically says, this is what Daniel was talking about, but this is how it's fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Okay, I ran on long, but I wanted you all to hear that. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Interesting.
I think it is. There's a lot to...
Well,
there's a whole lot to know.
I forget what happens to Nebuchadnezzar after he read that, but the interpretation of the dream doesn't sound too good an end for him.
No, it doesn't sound like a too good end for him. And then, of course, later on, he crops up again. He makes the statue.
Yeah.
And then he's warned, you shouldn't puff yourself up and become proud and all this type of stuff. And he does. God gives him a year to repent.
Yeah.
And he doesn't repent. And instead, he looks out over Babylon and says, I did it my way. And he is struck down and becomes like a wild beast for 7 years. He's insane. And at the end of that time, God restores that his sanity to him. And it's that point where he testifies what Daniel has already prayed.
Yeah.
God, the God of heaven, brings down kings and sets up kings. He raises up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. And so he actually has to learn that lesson the hard way.
Yeah. Okay. I've actually gotten in conversations about people that thought Nebuchadnezzar was born again.
Well, there. When we get to that, we'll talk about it. That's one of those things that when we get to heaven, I guess we'll find out.
Yeah.
He certainly learned a number of lessons. If he was not converted at that point, he certainly learned a great deal about the true God of Scripture. Mm-hmm. But there are people in Scripture who learn a great deal about the true God of Scripture and are never, you know, never brought to faith. We won't. I guess that's one of the things we won't really truly know until we get there. But he is taught a great lesson. He certainly has for years contact with a very strong believer in the form of Daniel and Daniel's three friends. And Daniel obviously continues to witness to him throughout all of this. So he hears over and over again about the true God. And so what happens, I don't know.
Which one is that?
That's him.
Okay.
Yeah, he's struck. He's struck insane for 7 years.
Okay.
Yeah.
But Daniel comes off like Christ-like. The whole book it just talks about him praying and.
Right. Daniel is a. Daniel is a is one of the places to go in Scripture for a really great illustration of a godly man. Because no matter what he's faced with, he never wavers. He remains constant no matter what the persecution is, no matter what the trial or difficulty is. His faith in the Lord never wavers. And so we've got a good example in him of the fact that God can give grace to us to help us in those things. Okay. All righty. Chapter 3 for next time, and basically what I'm going to try to do is what we did tonight, which is just go chapter by chapter through the book. We'll see how fast we go or how slow we go, depending on what we're looking at. But let's read chapter 3 for the next time. Then. All right. Let's close this part with prayer here. Father, we thank you for... your word. We thank you, Father, for these things that we see in the life of Daniel and his witness to these pagan kings that you basically assigned him to as your servant, as your ambassador. Father, when we have such opportunities ourselves, we pray that we might be faithful as Daniel was in relying upon you, in praying to you, and in knowing that you are in charge no matter what the outcome might appear to be. We thank you for that, and we ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.